The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So last week, we finished up 2 weeks in the prayer of Daniel. And as we move into this last section, verses 20 through 27, we move into a significant portion of Scripture in its stature. And also in its difficulty. So we're going to do our best. I've determined not to present to you many different understandings of the 70 weeks of Daniel, because there are many of them, and we don't have the time for that. So I'm going to do my best to give you my understanding of it, and pray that God will work and make it clear to you. So Daniel finishes his prayer, as we saw last week, and immediately upon the scene, as a matter of fact, while he's still praying, the angel Gabriel shows up. This isn't the first time Daniel has seen Gabriel, so he recognizes him. There's Daniel, there's Gabriel again. And Gabriel has come with an answer for Daniel. I think it's interesting and significant that Gabriel sets aside specifically a moment to make sure that Daniel knows, when you first started praying, the word went out. God's swift answer to Daniel's prayer. God knows Daniel's heart. I think it's significant that, just to give you some insight into how my brain works, which is a scary place to be, perhaps. Whenever Daniel, it takes about 3 minutes from the time Daniel begins to pray until Gabriel comes. And does that mean there's about a 3-minute trip from heaven at the speed of an angel? Maybe, probably not. Okay, but that's what I thought about the last couple of weeks. I told Ryder that, and he looked at me like I was a weirdo, and he's right. But recognize that God has sent a word out in recognition of Daniel's heart. And who does he send? Gabriel. But Gabriel. What does Gabriel do? Gabriel always comes and tells people that Jesus is coming. That's what he does. It's what he did in the New Testament, both to Zacharias and to Mary. And here Daniel praying, and God sends an answer about how all these things are going to work themselves out. And whenever God answers, his answer is always Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Every time. Jesus is the answer. Do you know that? Do you know that Jesus is the answer? And here once again, and an answer to an amazing prayer from a repentant, transformed heart, confessing his sin, God sends an answer. And the answer is Jesus. This passage of Scripture is all about the coming one, who is Jesus. So let's look at it. Verses 20 through 27, we're going to look at how God answers Daniel and why, and what God will accomplish and how. How God answers and why, and what God will accomplish and how. So, first of all, how God answers Daniel's prayer and why. Daniel's prayer, upon the realization of 70-year captivity, as he has read in Jeremiah, he immediately begins to pray. His concern, of course, first and foremost, is for the glory of God. Awesome. And right after that, right after the glory of God being his first concern, his concern is for the sin of his people. The sin that caused them to be driven by God into captivity, verse 7, into Babylon. The transgression of all Israel. The transgression of covenant unfaithfulness, verse 11, which has brought all the curses laid out by God in Deuteronomy through the prophet Moses. they have experienced in captivity. And what is weighing, of course, heaviest on the heart of Daniel in acknowledging his own sin and the sin of his people is the reality that despite the discipline of God, despite the difficulty, despite the desperate suffering, their hearts aren't changed. Notice verse 13. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities, repentance, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. 70 years, and this captivity has not changed their heart. They've yet to repent of their sins, recognize their sin and turn from it, and seek God and God alone. The captivity has not brought about repentance and faith. And because it has not brought about repentance and faith, it has also not brought about, notice the connection of repentance, turning from our iniquities and confessing our sin, to understanding and insight to your truth. Apart from a heart that has repented and turned to the Lord, has confessed their sins and put their whole life, given their whole life to God. Apart from that happening, insight and understanding into the truth of God doesn't happen. Do you see that connection in verse 13? And then once again, that connection in verse 22, as the words of Gabriel come to Daniel and he says, I have come to give you insight and understanding. Who gets insight and understanding? The person with the right heart. The confessing heart, the repentative heart. That's who gets insight and understanding. Seeing and understanding are dependent upon not the intellect, but the heart. Daniel's heart is right. Now, this is especially true as it relates to us learning from our sin, learning from the adversity that's brought into our life as the consequences of our sin, learning from the discipline of the Lord, as the men discovered in Proverbs on Friday morning, Proverbs 3:11-12. Don't despise the Lord's discipline and reproof, but recognize it comes from a loving Father. Turn, repent, and give yourself, and insight and understanding will be yours. The Bible doesn't tell us much. The Bible really doesn't tell us how to become a person or how to get guidance from God. I'm going to say this again. The Bible really doesn't tell us how to get guidance from God or how to know God's will. What the Bible shows us and teaches us is about the kind of person who is guided by God. Not how to get it, but the kind of person who does get it. That's what the Bible teaches us. It's not about you doing something to earn God's guidance. It's about the heart being transformed by the new life of God which is in you. This is the person who gets the guidance of God. And Daniel, having his heart changed, is one of these people. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who, right? Not blessed is you do these things, but blessed is the man who does these things. This is the person that gets the guidance of God, that knows the truth of God, has insight and understanding. James chapter 1, if you're lacking wisdom, ask God, but in faith and not as a double-minded person. You ask in faith. This is the kind of person who gets truth and insight into God's plan, God's design. James chapter 4, you ask and do not receive because you're asking wrongly, desiring to fulfill your worldly passions. Motives that aren't God-glorifying like Daniel's are, but motives that are just desiring for God to give you things that you're passionate about in the world. You say, God, if you'll only give me this or you'll only give me that, then I'll surrender my whole life to you. But you won't give him the one thing that he demands, and that is not to say that, Not to be after God to get other things, but to be after God because you want God. Daniel wants God. His focus is the glory of God, not the world. So Daniel approaches God, as we saw last week, having his heart and mind set apart with God as ultimate. God is set apart in his mind and in his heart as preeminent, the highest. And from there flows wisdom. For Daniel, it's about God's glory. It's about the fame of his name. And the sin of Daniel and his people are emphasized in his prayer, and they're emphasized in light of God's righteousness and their situation. Notice how great his faith is. Verse 21, Daniel says, Gabriel came at the time of the evening sacrifice. Okay, recognize that at this moment, there is no temple at all. And Daniel has been in Babylon for 70 years. It's been 70 years since an evening sacrifice was made by anybody. And yet, Daniel is still on God's time. It's at the time of the evening sacrifice when Gabriel came. Wow. A heart set on God. Absolutely. No compromise after 70 years in captivity. Still has his name. Still living for God in accordance with God's time. Still thinking about the evening sacrifice. A man of great faith. So when Daniel emphasizes the sin of him and his people, when he emphasizes the glory of God, he is saying whatever God gives or holds back will be right. That's the right thing because God does it. And everything that God gives is a gift of his grace because we deserve nothing. This is the humble heart. This is the right heart that approaches God. And because Daniel had a right heart, evidenced by his honest confessions and his glorifying motives and this true repentance, what is he given? Truth. And understanding the truth. He gets more of God and greater understanding of God. And he gets it quickly. Swiftly he gets it. He opens his mouth and begins to pray, and a word goes out, and Gabriel's there. What a gracious God. So it's important to see that not just that God answers Daniel, but how and why. Daniel, in verse 23, is said to be greatly loved. This word means to be seen as beautiful, or your word might be translated in your Bible as treasured. He is someone who is delighted in by God. Think of all the things we've read about what Daniel has done in this book. I mean, from the praying, the faithful praying, from the absolute dependence upon God, from the refusing to compromise at all, whether it's diet or what time he prays during the day or anything, the faith that he shows us in the lion's den, all of these things, these are all part of his story. What an amazing man. What an amazing man of God. And after the lion's den, and the courage he shows, and the trust in God he shows, it does not say, man, you're greatly loved. It says you're greatly loved after a heart of repentance is poured out before God. That's when he's greatly loved. That's when it's emphasized. God looks at the heart. He wants an honest and contrite heart, open to surrendering to him. And this is the heart that Daniel shows us here. And therefore, he's greatly loved. He's delighted in. He's got the full shining face of God at this moment, which is what we all long for and what we all most need. So Daniel's prayer is right, and he knows as you can see in his prayer, that if there is going to be restoration, if God is going to restore the honor and glory of his name, then God must restore the temple and God must restore his people. And so that's what Daniel prays for. The people have made the reputation of God a byword. And the desolated temple have caused God's reputation to be hurt as well. So God's going to restore the temple. He's going to restore his people. That's what Daniel prays for. And so when Gabriel comes with an answer, he's answering Daniel's prayer. This is what you're going to see is the answer to the prayer. The thrust of God's answer is the Messiah. If you look at verses 24 through 27, you see this is all going to be accomplished by the Messiah. The thrust of God's answer is Jesus himself. So you see Daniel's prayer, we see how God answers it and why he answers it that way. Secondly, we see what God will accomplish and how. What God will accomplish and how. So what God will accomplish is laid out for us in a summary statement in verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Six things are to be accomplished in the 70 weeks decreed. As this word has gone out from God and Daniel is hearing it from the angel Gabriel. Three positive things and three negative things are part of this summary statement of accomplishment. Daniel does not understand yet how everlasting righteousness is going to be established. They are a people in desolation, meaning the presence of God has left the temple. The presence of God has left his people. So you can imagine that it would be difficult to understand how everlasting righteousness is going to be restored and what that looks like. But Daniel knows that's what they need. Remember Jesus, John 15 says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Remember Moses when he prays to God on behalf of the people after they build an idol while he's up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. And God says, you just go on into the promised land. I will send angels before you. I'll send hosts before you to clear the way. And Moses says, if you won't go, don't take us there. We need you, your presence. We need all of you. That's what he prays for. Daniel knows that's what they need. He doesn't know how it's going to happen. He doesn't know these things, which are all yet future, are going to be accomplished by Christ on the cross. That's what we know. What must happen? Their sin must be undone. The life of and presence of God must be back and amongst his people. The city of God must be built. And God shows Daniel how this is going to happen by giving him a glimpse into the destiny of Jerusalem and the temple. You're letting him take a look at it. Giving him these six things that are going to be accomplished. 70 weeks are decreed. 70 sevens you might have in your Bible. 70 weeks, 70 sevens. These are obviously blocks of time. Some take them absolutely literally. Some think that the first 7 weeks are literal, but the 62 after that, and then the 1 week after that aren't literal. There are all kinds of different understandings. But I think if you take it absolutely literally, there's some difficulty in keeping a right timeline with history, but especially with the Bible's historical account. So I think it's supposed to be figurative language. 70 weeks or 70 sevens. It's indicative of the fullness of specified time. The number seven expresses symbolic of the number of fullness and completion, especially in apocalyptic literature. When you get into Revelation, you're going to see this same thing is true. Number seven, being symbolic of fullness and completion. Remember Jesus, when the disciples ask him how many times you should forgive, and he says, not just seven times or 70 times, but 70 times seven, right? He doesn't mean you're supposed to count. And when you get close to 70 times seven, you can start shutting the forgiveness down, all right? What he means is, when every time there is forgiveness, asking for forgiveness, confessing of sin, desire to reconcile with you in relationship, you are to forgive to the fullness degree, right? You're supposed to forgive completely and in its fullness every time. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about magnitude. Not how many times, but the magnitude of the forgiveness. It's full. It's complete forgiveness. And it's full and complete every time, because it's perfect. So it was not God's aim, I don't believe, to give Daniel an exact calendar of events in the future that he would never witness. I don't think it was so Daniel could keep a calendar and say, and know next month this is going to happen or something like that. I think it is different than that. God had something different in mind. And listen, this is what's important. What is this answer to Daniel all about? If it's not going to give him an answer to the future when he's no longer around, what is it about? This is what I think it's about. He is providing Daniel with an answer to his pleas. He is providing Daniel with a message of hope, absolutely, but also a warning about things to come. A message of hope and a warning about things to come. We see in verses 24 through 27 in these 70 decreed weeks, I'm going to try to help you see Christ. Christ coming. Christ finished work on our behalf through his perfect life and substitutionary death. We see that Christ will accomplish in these six things, he's going to accomplish atonement. And he's also going to bring about judgment. The cross of Christ was the atoning sacrifice for sinners who were saved by his grace and put their faith in him. But the cross of Christ was also a judgment on the world, and especially on Israel. And this is a warning to them about things to come, that they might recognize their Messiah instead of reject him. So 77s, the fullness of a period in which God is preparing the way. He's preparing the way for and accomplishing judgment and atonement. That's what's contained in these 70 weeks of years, or 77s that are before us. There are 77s, then there are also three blocks of time. I know this is kind of like a Bible study, all right? Sorry, I don't know the difference necessarily between a Bible study and a sermon. But I think there's more exhortation or something. I yell more or something, I don't know. But listen, we just kind of have to work through these, okay? Got to work through what this means, all right? So it's a little bit like a Bible study. Okay? All right. There are three blocks of time, okay? 70 weeks, three blocks of time. 7 weeks at the beginning, 62 weeks after that, and then a final week that's unspecified. And like I said, six specific things are going to be accomplished during this time. And it's all going to be accomplished. And it's all going to be fulfilled. And it's all going to be prepared by Christ. God is going to do these things through his Messiah. Verse 24, the summary statement. Let's look at these six things that are going to be accomplished. Number one, 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city. Number one, to finish the transgression. This is to bring to completion the transgression. I think it's rightly interpreted to bring to completion the transgression and apostasy of Israel. I think that's what is said here. In other words, when their Messiah comes and they reject their Messiah and they crucify him, They will destroy, they will desolate the living temple. The living temple has come, and they will destroy the living temple. And when they do that, they bring their transgression, they bring their sin to its fullness. And that's what this first thing, this first accomplishment is. The apostasy was brought to full completion with the crucifixion of the Messiah. This is what he's going to accomplish. Remember, John 19. Pilate stands before the people with Jesus next to him and says, and he says, "Behold your king." And they say, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." Whoa, whoa. And that's it. That's it. With that, they sentenced him, and they sentenced themselves. And they crucified him. They brought their transgression to its fullness. What was their transgression? It that brought them into captivity in the first place. It was covenant unfaithfulness. Not acknowledging God for who He is. Building cisterns of their own. Trying to find water in broken cisterns. Trying to dig their own wells. Syncretism. Trying to worship God and pagans, at the pagan idols at the same time. Turning their back on the true God. And here is the true God coming as the living temple, and they destroy Him. And in doing so, they bring their transgression to its full. Secondly, He has not only come to finish the transgression, but to put an end to sin. To put an end means to seal or to lock away sin. Now, this is not atonement, which is fixing to come next. This is the idea that after this apostasy, I think, has been brought to its completion, after this horrific, abominating sin of putting the Lord Jesus on the cross, crucifying God Himself, after this, God seals away, locks away their sin for a time. How long? In other words, God, by His grace, allows from the moment from their sin of crucifying Christ, 40 years, a whole generation to repent before 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The judgment of God coming upon them through Rome. He's locked that away. The judgment is going to be poured out in 70 AD. And in this moment, this generation of time, they have an opportunity perhaps to repent. And they don't. Third, to atone for iniquity. This word atone could mean, it really means to cover. When Noah is building his ark, this word is used to talk about he covers it in pitch to prevent it from leaking, right? That's what this same word. Atonement is a covering for your sin. Or you might have in your Bible reconciliation for sin. It's the covering of your sin. It's the atoning for sin that Christ accomplishes on the cross that makes it so that you can be reconciled to God. And so that you can be reconciled with one another. And Jesus, once again, this is going to be accomplished by Jesus on the cross, making atonement for sin. Fourth, He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. The promise is that we have everlasting righteousness in life. He doesn't just forgive us our sins. He doesn't just pardon us. He gives us His righteousness. Everlasting righteousness. Hebrews chapter 10. The blood of bulls and goats never atoned for sin. And it never provided a righteousness. It appeased God. He decided and declared that where there is sin, there must be the shedding of blood. But there's no righteousness found there, and the sins are never covered by the bulls, by the blood of bulls and goats. But Christ, who sacrificed Himself ultimately, once for all, forever, Hebrews chapter 10 says, He is the everlasting sacrifice, the sacrifice that never has to be made again. And it provides a righteousness that is everlasting. And because the righteousness is everlasting, the life is everlasting. Everlasting life from the everlasting righteousness of Christ. He didn't just die in your place. He lived in your place perfectly. And that righteousness is yours when you put your faith in Him. And it never goes away. It's everlasting. Fifth, to finish a transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal both vision and prophet. To fulfill or confirm the vision and the prophecy. After Christ's resurrection, He appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, who are walking around sad and depressed. And Christ appears to them. And He says, "O slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. All that the prophets have spoken. All the temple sacrifices and the priestly system and everything that was part of the worship of Israel. All of it was pointing to Me, predicting Me, preparing you for Me. And the prophecy and vision of all those things, including this vision right here, is confirmed and fulfilled by Christ after His death and resurrection." So He goes with the Emmaus disciples and He points back to the Old Testament and He shows them how it's all about Him. This is all about Me, guys. What a Bible study, I'm sure that was. And He opened their understanding, it says. Once again, understanding. Right? He opens their eyes and their understanding, insight. The veil is removed when you get a clear picture of Christ. And they do that. And this is fulfilled in that. Remember Hebrews 1. At many times and in many ways God has spoken, but now He's spoken in these last days, finally and ultimately in His Son. There's no more. It's confirmed. It's fulfilled. It's done. That's it, and that's final. Christ is the final word. Look at Him. Listen to Him. There's nothing further to come. If you want to know what God says, what God thinks, you look in here. This is where it is. In the Word of the Lord. And you find the Lord of the Word. And finally, six, to anoint the most holy place. The ESV has place there. The New American Standard has place in italics, which means it's not actually a word in the text. It is literally to anoint the most holy one. Christ is anointed as the most holy one. You could say He's a holy place. He is a place where holiness is found and where we go to meet God. And when was He anointed? I think this is referring to His baptism, where He's anointed in a priestly baptism by John the Baptist, who can do that because his father was a priest. So I think this is talking about the baptism of Jesus. He's anointed as a messianic priest. The Holy Spirit comes down and anoints Him. He gets the assurance of the Father's love in this moment. And then after His resurrection, He will ascend as King. And in 70 AD, once all that He's predicted and prophesied in its fullness comes to completion, His prophecy will be ultimately confirmed. And not only will He be priest and king, but prophet of all. So those are the six things accomplished by Christ's life and death and resurrection. All six of them are in verse 24. Now, verses 25 through 27, quickly, we get the breakdown of the 70 weeks. And this is where it gets crazy, all right? But I'm not crazy, I'm right. All right? So, first of all, the decree, verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, there shall be 7 weeks, then 62 weeks. It shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time." So Cyrus makes his decree in 538 BC. He lets Nehemiah go back home and rebuild the temple. That happens in 538. Ezra and Nehemiah together rebuild the temple. You can read about that in the Old Testament. And it is a time of trouble. It was not easy. And if this 7 weeks of years would be 49 years, it took about 49 years to do it. But that's that first 7 weeks that we're talking about. Notice God gives Daniel an immediate answer. The temple's going to be rebuilt. They're going to return to the land, but then an ultimate answer to how all these things are actually going to be accomplished in their fullness in the Messiah. Then we have 62 weeks that begin with the rebuilt temple and city and end with the Messiah coming. Once again, where does that moment begin? That begins at baptism. Again, that's what I think. He's anointed at the baptism, and that's when this 62 weeks ends. And with that baptism begins the last week, the final week, 7 years. Notice in verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off. That's covenant language. You cut a covenant. He's literally torn into pieces like the animals in Genesis 15 when God enters into a covenant with Abraham. And he shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for a week. So beginning with his baptism and the beginning of his ministry, he begins to make this strong covenant. He ushers in the new covenant for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. So how long was Jesus' ministry? His ministry is about 3.5 years that began with the anointing at his baptism. And for that 3.5 years, he ushers in and confirms the new covenant of God predicted in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And he does so by being cut off. It's the new covenant in his blood. And this first half of the 7 years, this 3.5 years, ends at the cross with his resurrection, with his death and his resurrection. And what does he do? Verse 27, he puts an end to sacrifice and offering. Right? He is the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice. There are no more. It's done. And from this moment on, every sacrifice that's made in the temple for the next 40 years until it's destroyed in 70. Every sacrifice is an abomination to the Lord. They might as well, as they did in the intertestamental period, be making sacrifices to Zeus. Because that sacrifice is not Jesus. That sacrifice is over. This is over. This whole system is over. It's been fulfilled. And every time you make a sacrifice, you're saying, I've got to do it. I'm not going to trust in what Jesus has done. I got to do it. So for 40 years, they're just building, storing up wrath for themselves. Making an abomination out of the temple. Notice it says in the last half of verse 27, and on the wing of abominations, this wing language, if you go back into Leviticus, it's part of what the priest wore. On the wing of the abomination. Who is making the sacrifices that are an abomination? The priests are. Who was it that crucified Christ? The religious leaders, the priestly religious leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, under judgment. And on the wing of these abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. At the end, wrath is going to be poured out on the desolator. And what is the desolator? Who is the desolator? The desolator is the temple itself. God's wrath is poured out on the temple because that's where the abominations are happening. Jesus says, I am the temple. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. I am the altar and I am the sacrifice and I am the high priest. It's all about me and it's completed. and God's wrath is poured out upon the desolator. That last half after Jesus dies and is resurrected, it's 3.5 years. What about these last 3.5 years? Recognize what happens. In Acts, what do you see? You see the early church, you see the apostles taking the gospel of Jesus and preaching it. Where first? To the Jews. For 3.5 years, they're preaching the gospel to the Jews. In chapter 9, God calls a killer of Christians named the Apostle Paul and says, you're going to be my apostle to the Gentiles. And in chapter 10, God calls Peter to go preach to a Gentile named Cornelius. That's 3.5 years. When that happens, we've ended the 70 weeks. The gospel has gone to Jerusalem, and that's over. The gospel has gone to the Jews. That's over. The temple's going down. And Peter goes and preaches to the Gentile. And the first Gentile convert in Acts chapter 10 is a man named Cornelius and his family. Ending the 70 weeks. Now, does Daniel understand these things? No, not like we do, I think. I'm not sure we understand it all. But it fits perfectly in God's chronology and God's timeline, just as He predicted. And by the way, when Peter is called by God to go preach to Cornelius, he is in a place called Joppa, which is where Jonah was when he was called to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But instead of running away, Peter goes. And in Acts 15, they all meet in the Jerusalem Council, and they preach the gospel to everybody, Jews and Gentiles alike. The gospel's going out to the Gentiles now. Peter says, I don't like it, but it's happening. Just like Jonah didn't like it, but he went. So you see the glory of God, and you see it perfectly accomplished through Christ, and you see that Christ is God's answer.